Good morning, church. My name is Donald, and that is Donald, not Donald. I'm just plain Donald. What a wonderful time it is that we have in the Lord, isn't it? We are so grateful for the privilege of joining together to worship our God. Our God is such a loving God, and He is the most generous being in the universe. And we praise His name. Thank the Lord for the privilege of being in the position that I am today to share a word from the Lord with you. Today we are wrapping up a series or a three-part series known as Fingerprint Series. And the title of the series is Discovering Your True Identity. And there are many who are in our churches today who are struggling with identity crises. Two Sundays ago, Pastor Mike shared with us who we are. We're sons and daughters of God. Last week, Pastor Kirk shared with us why we are here. Why are you here? And by the unmerited favor of God, you and I have been made joint heirs with His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And now that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know who you are, the next question is, where are you going? Now that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know who you are, where are you going? In the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ is portrayed in many different ways. And I've discovered at least 38 different metaphors that are used to refer to the Church of Jesus Christ. I'll just list eight very briefly. I will not expound on those, but just listing eight of those. The church is the salt of the earth. The church is the light of the world. The church is Christ's body. The church is followers of Christ. The church, Jesus says, is the branches. He is the vine. The church is the believers. The church is the disciples. And the one I want to talk about today is the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we are so grateful that you've chosen us to be members of your family. You chose by your own will and volition to set your love and affection upon us, to make us your own. And you redeemed us from the sins we've committed against you by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you. Now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts as only you can. Lord, as I stand before this people, I realize that perhaps my words may in some small way give some information, but only you can provide that which is true inspiration. It is only by your Spirit that one can be made your child. It is only by your Spirit that we are able to understand and fully know that we are your sons and we are joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us again as only you can. May your word reach into our hearts. And may we, in response to your word, give you praise, glory, and honor. May we walk in your word. May we talk in your word. May we live in your word. May we think in your word. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our lives. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus. Amen. Please come with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. And may I say to you that it was my intent when I first was given the assignment to begin talking from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, which really talks about our coming to the fullness of faith as a body in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, being able to demonstrate that we truly are in Him by virtue of our faith in Him and in Him alone. And I submit to you that that really speaks to the idea and the truth that our destiny is holiness. Holiness is your destiny. I know we talk about going to heaven, and so we shall, but we need to think more in terms of who we are and what we are and to whom we belong and ultimately to whom we are going. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28 says this: while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins." You may not have thought about it, but in those words, I believe that Jesus was emulating what was done in the days that he walked to the earth when a young man presented a marriage proposal to a young woman. And one of the most important parts of that proposal was a contract, a legally binding contract. And the most important part of that contract was the price that that young man was willing and able to pay for that young woman. And so Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so you might even look at this as Jesus saying, "I, Jesus, take the church. I, Jesus, take the church." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the saints at Corinth, called the saints to rehearse those words that Jesus had done, but not just rehearse the words, but actually engage in the process of taking of the bread and of the cup. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Then I would ask that you would come with me to John chapter 14, verse 1. Where Jesus says to the disciples as he's preparing to leave them and go and return to his Father. And he says these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." These are words that were similar to what a young man would say to a young woman after he had given the proposal and after the two of them had taken a cup of wine together in honor of his proposal and her acceptance. And he would say something like to this, like, "Dear, I want you to know that I'm going away for a time. I'm going back to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am definitely going to come back to take you into myself because you belong with me." He says, "Don't worry about it. The price has already been paid for you." And so the Lord's Supper is one of the things that I have come to realize that we're to view it not simply as going through the motions of doing something, but we're actually remembering a covenant that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has made with his bride, the church. And I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you that I must give credit to a man by the name of Zola Levitt. I don't know if you even remember that name, but Zola is now in the presence of the Lord. He is a Jew who was also a Christian. And he enlightened me on these things that I'm sharing with you today. And I want to make sure that Zola's name is remembered. What a jewel of a man that the Lord placed among us. I, Jesus, take the church. And so what the Lord is doing, and so what the Lord is commanding us to do, is to undertake to take these elements, the bread and the wine, which cause they symbolize some very important lessons. And the very first lesson that we need to understand is that it is that we do this as a practice of remembrance. It is a reminder. We should look back. Looking back at the death of friends and relatives sometimes can bring pain, but oftentimes if you remember the good times, if you remember the joys that you had with that individual, then you can begin to reflect upon the person's life, not in terms of the having lost that person, but the joys that you shared with that individual. And so Jesus wants us to look back to see what he has done for us. It is a practice of remembrance, remembering that he has purchased our redemption. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. The second thing that we want to remember is that when we partake of the bread and the wine, is that we are making a proclamation. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth, he says, for as often as you eat the bread and the wine, you show the death. And that word show is from a Greek word which means proclaim. You proclaim the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The third lesson that we're to learn is that it is an expectation. When we take of the bread and the wine, we are actually taking this with an expectation of future eternal joy. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming back. Just as he said to the saints in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you, that's any bride should be with her husband, you will be also. And so it is an expectation of future eternal joy. The return of the Lord to take us unto himself is the church's hope. We once, when before we knew the Lord, were without hope, but now we have hope. What is hope? Hope is not just imagination. Hope is confident expectation. And hope does not arise from an individual's desire to show it, but from the realization that God has blessed us enormously, even though we don't deserve the least of his blessings. And so this hope rises up in us when we think about what the Lord has done for us and what his promise is to come back to take us unto himself. Genuine hope is not wishful thinking, but it is a firm assurance about things yet unseen and still future. Hope distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever who has no hope. A believer in Christ is one in whom hope resides. Christian hope comes from God, and especially his calling, his hope of grace, his calling unto grace, his word that has given to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This all produces the hope in our lives. The fourth thing that we learn is when we take of the communion is remember that it is a partnership. The cup of blessing which we bless, says the Apostle Paul to the saints at Corinth, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread. The word communion is from the Greek word koinonia, which means joint participation in a common interest. We participated in this way. Jesus provided the means for our redemption. In fact, he himself is our redemption. We come into that by our faith in him, and therefore we are partners with the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that. He does the work, we enjoy the benefits, and we give him the praise. In fact, that word was used commonly doing marriage ceremonies in the first century among Jews, where they entered into the affairs of life together. And so we are partakers of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final lesson is when we take of the communion, it is that it reminds us of, as I said a few minutes ago, a marriage proposal and acceptance. It emulates the custom of Hebrew marriage proposals that existed during the time Christ was on the earth. In this setting, the groom chooses a bride and presents to her, as I said a moment ago, a legally binding marriage contract. And the most important part of that covenant contract was the price that he was not only willing, but that he was able to pay. Zola recounts, he says, that sometimes that young man would go to that young woman and present the proposal, and he would go back to his father with his head hung down and have his proposal unsigned in hand. And his father would say, well, how did it go, son? And he would say, do you know what they're asking for that girl? Do you know how much they want for her? In that day, Jewish young men were very respectful for their to their fathers. And if the father knew the value of that woman, he would say to that young man, pay the price. Can't you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed, Father, not my will. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will. Let your will be done. The father said, pay the price. And Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for his bride, the church. Jesus said, I do nothing of myself. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Zola brought out was that usually the young woman that the man chose to marry, mostly what it was the father's choice. It was the father who said, that is the woman who has value. This is the woman you should marry. And the young man would marry that woman. We have this things backward today that says, marry the one you love. God says, love the one you marry. Did I say that right? Love the one you marry. And so Jesus goes to the cross, but he says before going to the cross, take my body, take this bread. This is my body. Eat it. This is the covenant. This is the cup of the New Testament. This is the covenant cup of my blood of the covenant. Drink from it, all of you. And so Jesus pays the price. In that day, everything was done in a certain way. Everything was done proper. The marriage proposal was actually made between both the father and the father's daughter. If I accept it, they drink that cup of wine. And that contract became binding at that moment to the degree that even if that young man wanted to get out of that arrangement, even before the betrothal period had ended and the marriage had been consummated, if he wanted to get out of it, he literally had to get a divorce. Is it any wonder that God hates divorce? After all, marriage is the very first institution that God ordained. If you recall that the very first miracle that Jesus performed was at a wedding. It was a celebration. And if you also think about it, if you read the end of the story, then you know that at the very end of time, there is going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage is important to God. God hates divorce. There was the exchange of money. I wonder what the divorce rate would be today if instead of paying $50 for a license, a man had to pay $50,000 to get that woman. There's an old secular song that says, it's cheaper to keep her. Not only was that, things were so different in that day. There was no dating. There was no hand-holding. My wife was reading over my sermon notes, and she read that part. She says, you know, if there was no hand-holding today, we would not be dealing with the sin of abortion. Now, I realize that somebody thinks I just made a political statement. No, that's righteousness. That's righteousness. And I do not apologize for it. I tell you dogmatically, emphatically, and without apology, it is righteousness. Such a high price he paid. The young man was thinking the price was too high. The father said, pay the price. The young man paid the price. Can't you also see where 2 Corinthians 8:9, where it says that, for you know the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. You are rich today because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was willing to pay the price. I'm reminded of a legend, of a story of a man named Johnny Lingo. Some of you may have heard it. There's this legend about this man named Johnny Lingo who paid 8 cows for a wife. Although he was considered to be one of the smartest businessmen on the island on which he lived, people laughed behind his back because they thought he had been outsmarted by his father-in-law. Johnny Lingo had set his mind on marrying one girl. Her name was Sarita. And she was considered by everyone else to be completely lacking in beauty. One individual said that it would be a compliment to call her plain. All of her father's relatives urged Sam Carew, her father, to ask for 3 cows for her and to hold out for 2 until he was sure Johnny would only pay 1 cow. But to Sam Carew's surprise, Johnny stepped up to Father Carew and says, Father Carew, I am in love with Sarita, and I offer you 8 cows for her. The man who was telling the legend said that he went to visit Johnny Lingo after he had been married because he wanted to see this girl that cost him 8 cows, and everybody was laughing behind his back about. And so while he was sitting in his house talking with him, Sarita enters the room. She places flowers on the table. She stood still for a moment to smile at her husband and then left. And he said, she was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle in her eyes all spelled self-confidence and pride. Not arrogant and haughty pride, but a confident inner beauty that radiated in every movement. He said, I turned back and looked at Johnny and found him looking at me. He said, you admire her, He says, she's gorgeous. I said, but obviously this is not the one everyone is talking about. She can't be the Sarita you married on Kinawada. He said, there is only one Sarita. There's only one Sarita. Perhaps she doesn't look the way you expect it. He says, she doesn't. I heard she was homely. They all make fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by Sam Carew. Jenny says, you think 8 cows was too many? A smile over his lip came. The man says, no, but how can she be so different from the way they described her? Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid an awesome price for you. The Church of Jesus Christ has got to stop trying to look like the world. You've got to stop trying to be conformed to the way the world looks and the way the world thinks and the world way the world acts, because you have been purchased with a high price. Johnny said, think about it. Think about how it must make a girl feel to know her husband paid a very low dowry for her. It must be insulting to her that he places such little value on her. Think about how she must feel when the other women boast about the high prices their husbands paid for them. It must be embarrassing for her. I would not let that happen to my Sarita. So you paid 8 cows just to make her happy? Well, of course, I wanted Sarita to be happy. But there's more to it than that. You say she's different from what you expected? This is true. Many things can change a woman. There are things that happen on the inside and things that happen on the outside. However, the thing that matters most is how she views herself. In Kinawato, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. As a result, that's the value she projected. Now she knows she is worth more than any woman in the islands. It shows, doesn't it? Now that you know that you know that you know that you're more valuable than anything in the world, that because God sent his son to pay an awesome high price for you. It makes a difference in how we conduct our lives. Ephesians 5, 27, 25 through 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." He said, "I wanted to marry Sarita. She's the only woman I love. I wanted an 8-cow wife." 1 Peter 1:17 through 19 says, "If you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you will not redeem with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And this is what Jesus did for you and what he did for me. So what are we supposed to do with that? What is the occupation of the bride until the bridegroom comes back to get us? For we are to wait, and we are to look forward. I will not expound on this, but I will point you to Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, which talks about the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And the key of that lesson was to stay alert. So the bride of Christ is to stay alert. We're to remember that we have been bought with a price and that we're not our own anymore. We're to allow the life of the Lord to shine in our lives because we now belong to him. The second thing is that we're to practice remembrance of the covenant, that is the marriage contract and the bride price. For it says, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show forth the death of the Lord until he comes." Communion causes us to reflect deeply upon the price of our redemption. Salvation is free to you and me, but it costs God his dear son. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 teaches that we have been bought with a price and we're not our own anymore. We're to maintain conduct fitting for a bride. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3 says that, "Beloved, we are now the children of God." We are the children of God. "What great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure." So taking communion is not just something we just do. There are lessons to be remembered every time we partake. Not only while we are partaking, but when we leave this room, when we go into our homes, when we go into our jobs, when we go into the marketplace, when we walk down the street, when we go to the park and play, we're to remember that we have been bought with a price and we're not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to be reflected in the way we live. We have the promise of the bridegroom's return. And the Lord, you know, the Lord has laid things out so beautifully for us. He has laid things out so beautifully for us. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22 says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, and hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God." The word earnest is from the Greek word arabon. Originally, it meant earnest money deposited. And those of you who have purchased real estate know what it means when we talk about earnest money, that when we sign that contract with a promise that we're going to purchase a certain piece of property, we not only say what the down payment is going to be, but we give that earnest money. And the earnest money is given so that if we should default on our original promise to purchase that property, then we lose that. Well, the scripture says that we've received the earnest from God. We've been sealed. In some circles, it's called caution money, because it's a money of pledge. And we've received the Holy Spirit, not merely as a foretaste, but we've received the Holy Spirit himself, which is the pledge of the fulfillment of the promises that the Father has given to us concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, this word is only used in that which is assured by God to believers. Thus, it is understood that the Holy Spirit is the divine pledge of all future blessings. Notice what is said in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, where the confidence spoken of in verses 6 through 8 are the product of the earnest of the Spirit. It says here, "After you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Whose glory? God's glory. That word earnest in the Greek was from arabona, but in modern Greek, there's a word that is arabona, and it spells engagement ring. So the Holy Spirit is given to you as sort of an engagement ring, and you shall let it shine. It's just like when that young woman gets that engagement ring from that man. She walks around. She wants everybody to know that she has received that ring. It's kind of like, you know, did I tell you the other day about, you know, this thing I went through? Oh, let me tell you about, you know, what happened to me the other day at work. We're not so flashy, but yet the holiness of our living demonstrates that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have the proposal. We're in the period of betrothal, but we're looking forward to the consummation. When the young man would come back for his bride, he usually came not alone, and he would usually come at midnight. And if you go back and read Matthew chapter 25, the first 13 verses, you'll see part of what I'm talking about. He would come with his men, his best man and other men who were in his party. And as they were coming, there would be a shout from one of them, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And he would literally go in. The brothers usually would be waiting with their sister, and they would put up a mock battle as if to keep him from stealing his bride, but he would literally come and steal his bride away and take her unto himself, back to his father's house, where the marriage would actually be performed. And then when they would go in, we have things a little different today. We have a celebration before the consummation. But in the end, it's going to be the consummation and then the celebration. As a matter of fact, I'll just let you in on one little thing, that in reality, we every day, we make everything about the bride today. In that day, it's all going to be about the groom. just a little tidbit. It's all going to be about the groom. And I hope that doesn't bother you women. But that's the reality. It's about the groom. And so when he takes the bride back to his father's house, they go into the bridal chamber where the marriage is consummated. The bridegroom, and in this particular case, if you go back and read John chapter 2, you'll see that John the Baptist considered himself to be the best man. As a matter of fact, even before Jesus, before John was born, when Mary came to his mother, John shouted for joy. And so the bridegroom waits to hear the best man waits to hear the bridegroom's voice. Once he hears that the marriage has been consummated, then he makes the announcement to the waiting guests. Now the marriage supper begins. Now the marriage supper begins. Usually, they would be in the bridal chamber for up to a week, and they would come out and do the celebration. But I want to end with this, just a reminder for us. Often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You declare that you've been bought with a price, that you're in a covenant relationship, that your eternal salvation is secure in Christ until he comes. We are the bride of Christ. When Jesus spoke of returning to heaven, he never spoke of it in terms, those terms, I'm going to heaven. It was usually in terms of, I'm going to my Father. When you and I speak of where we're going, let it be, we're going to be with Jesus. Yes, you're going to heaven, but we're going to be with Jesus. I'm reminded of the end of a movie that I saw several years ago called Hidden Figures. Some of you saw that. At the end of that movie, two of the main characters were standing together in a room after the successful launch and the orbit and the return of the first astronaut. And the chief of operations, Al Harrison, turns to the human computer, Katherine Johnson, and says, you think we'll get to the moon? And she says, we're already there, sir. Why do I say that? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Don't miss this. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when someone asks you if you're going to heaven, you can respond, come on, saints. I'm already there. I am there already in my Savior. I'm seated with him. And yes, it's coming a time when he's literally going to come back and take us unto himself. But the fact that he's already there guarantees that you and I will be there. And so you can say again, oh, you don't believe it. You don't believe it. I'm already there. Father, we thank you. Only you could wash us clean. Only you could make us presentable unto yourself. It is only your righteousness that you accept. It is your righteousness that you require, and only your righteousness that will satisfy your justice. And so we thank you, O God, that your Son, Jesus Christ, has satisfied that on our behalf to the praise of your glory. May we leave this place, O God, rejoicing in you and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, should the Son tarry and not come for us tonight, grant that on tomorrow we will arise and open our eyes and look steadfastly toward heaven, saying, even this could be the day that our Savior may return to take us unto himself. And let our hearts shout hallelujah, giving you all praise, glory, and honor, for it is yours by right. In Jesus' name, amen.